Thank you very much. Well, summer is upon us. This means different things to different people. For some, it means an increase in various kinds of activities, physical activities, home and garden projects, yard work, repair jobs, things like family reunions, that sort of thing. Others see it as a time for vacations, a break from school, a chance to travel, take a break, get a little R&R, kick back, shift gears. You know, somehow my wife and I ended up being the recipients of mailings from 4 different book clubs. And usually this time of year, they send out a bunch of propaganda, I don't know what else to call it, in which they typically encourage us to buy up on books for relaxing summer reading. And then through their advertising, they paint for us a mental picture of going off to a beautiful sunny beach to kick back, relax, do some casual reading, take time to think, sort your mind, reflect, meditate. Meditate? Meditate. If you do get the chance to do that, pause, reflect, meditate, I'd like to suggest a topic for your meditation. And I think you'll see that Brett Will's sermonette and my message dovetail very well here today. And I didn't even talk to him ahead of time about what he was going to speak on. In fact, I wasn't sure he was even going to speak. Recently, I read somewhere, and I don't remember exactly where, but it was somehow in connection with my Bible study. It was either in our church literature or maybe in one of my study Bibles. It said that there are 3 things people in the world today generally spend their lives trying to acquire: wealth, beauty, and power. And it's this third commodity I want to focus on today. Don't we all, to be quite honest about it, really desire power? Well, some people will say they don't, at least not in the forceful or militaristic or political kind of power. But I think really most of us do desire power to change the world, power to change other people, power to change events and conditions in our own lives, power to change many of the circumstances we have to face and deal with throughout our lives. But we're pretty limited when it comes to this kind of physical power, aren't we? And we often find ourselves frustrated because of it. No, God doesn't promise us a lot of this kind of power now in this life. We're going to have to wait for that. Our time to change the world and change people and have perfect and total control over the environment and nature and people, that's going to come later. We have to wait for that power. But God does extend to us another kind of power. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy, 1st chapter. We're not without power. We may not have a lot of power of the physical kind, but we do have available to us a kind of power. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." God extends to us the power of His Holy Spirit, a power not to change the around, but the within. There are many things we could talk about concerning the Holy Spirit. Many aspects of it, many subjects come up in relation to the Holy Spirit, what it is, what Spirit is, how it relates to the nature of God. Any number of sermons would be required to cover them all. Today I want to deal with just one that I've been thinking about since before Pentecost. In one sense, it's a Pentecost subject, and in another sense, it's not, because it's really a timeless subject. We need to ask and answer, just what does the Holy Spirit do for us? What does it impart to us? What change does it bring about? Now in Romans 8, 9, by the way, you don't need to turn to all these scriptures because I've got a bunch. And if we take time to turn to every single one of them, we'll be here for quite some time. So you may want to just scroll them down in your notes and then go back and look at them later when you choose to take the time to meditate on this material. But Romans 8, 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He's not Christ's. He's not a Christian. The presence of God's Spirit in one's mind is the sole factor in determining whether or not an individual is really a Christian. And verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Being a Christian is not a matter of some temporary thrill or emotional experience coupled with some testimony, and therefore you're a Christian. It's a matter of having and being led continually by God's Spirit. So we need to understand just how the Holy Spirit is to be manifested in a Christian's life. How does Christ distinguish his true servants from those who are still of this world? Matthew 7. Matthew 7 shows us how we tell the difference. Beginning in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. That's people who claim to be Christian, those who are, those who aren't. How do we know? You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. A person is known by his fruits or works, what he produces, the character traits he displays. Now, how did Christ characterize himself, his Father, and his followers? John 15. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you. He's speaking to his disciples, his true followers. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Notice in verses 5 and verse 8, it's not just a little bit of fruit we're expected to bear. We're expected to bear much fruit. In verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. This is the reason he calls and chooses us. We must be led by God's Spirit, and we must bear spiritual fruit. But what will God's Spirit lead and guide us to do? What spiritual fruit or results does the Holy Spirit produce in one who is striving to do the will of God? Fruit is classified as the edible, usable portion of a plant or vine. Christ is the vine, and we, he says, are the branches. Our fruit is what we produce as Christians that is usable to Jesus Christ. He uses us to do his work. He uses us to be an example, a light to the world, the salt of the earth, representatives of his truth, his way of life. What a true Christian should be. Now, the good we produce comes from the vine, from Jesus Christ. A vine produces grapes, not thorns. An apple tree produces apples, not thistles. The vine or the plant determines what fruit should be born. By this simple analogy, we see that it is Christ who determines what kind of fruit we should bear as Christians. That fruit is a result of having the mind of Christ at work in us, as made possible by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Now, where do we see an outline, a description of the fruit which the Holy Spirit produces in a Christian? If you've guessed that I'm leading to Galatians 5:22, you're right. So you might just as well go ahead and turn there. Paul, under inspiration of Christ, outlines for us here what the fruit that Jesus Christ expects us to bear is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's how it's rendered in my New King James Version. In going through these, I may revert back to how they're rendered in the King James Version, which I think in some cases is a better rendition. But the Holy Spirit imparts to us the traits of God's character, the way he is. If we lack these characteristics in our lives, then we're likely to be producing the opposite fruits called the works of the flesh. These undesirable works, described in verses 19 to 21, include strife, division, and various objectionable behaviors and states of mind, all of which contribute to the general misery and unhappiness of the individual. So let's briefly consider, one by one, these positive characteristics of a mind and heart led by God's Spirit. Now, notice that there are 9 traits or attributes of God's character and nature listed here. And the very first one is love. That's significant. Just how important an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is this to our spiritual growth. Notice, first of all, that it is the very first one listed. That should give us a clue. But consider 1 John 4. And again, you may not want to turn there. A lot of these are short. You may just want to jot them down in your notes and look them up later. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And again in verse 16, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Love is the foundation of his character, the most basic characteristic of God's nature. And we're told in 2 Peter 1:4 that we are to be partakers of his divine nature. To be a partaker means to share in, to participate in, to identify with, to imbibe, to be a part of, to have that nature in us. Also, we're told in John 13:35, By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is the chief characteristic that identifies us as God's people. It's the chief trait, the chief character trait that the Holy Spirit will bear in us if we are true Christians and we have God's Spirit in us. Is it the greatest attribute God transmits to us by the Holy Spirit? That's another way of putting the same question. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, first of all, answer that simple question by reading verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's read verses 4 through 8. Here's a description of love and what it's like. Does this describe you? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's not self-seeking, is not provoked or easily angered, thinks no evil, keeps no record of wrongs, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Is this me? This is something for us to meditate on this summer. Read through this, not just in this one translation only. Try reading it in the NIV or the New American Standard Bible or the New Century Version, whatever, and get the different nuances of meaning and ask yourself, does this describe me? Am I like this, or do I still fall short? The word we've been using here for love is that Greek word agape. We've heard a lot about it. It was rare to the Greeks in the Greek language of that day and time, but the New Testament writers used it quite a lot. It means a steadfast love, a loyal love, a faithful love, the love of devotion or devoted love, unfailing love, as we just read here in 1 Corinthians 13. In the Old Testament counterpart, the Hebrew hesed, oftentimes translated loving kindness or mercy, has similar meaning. It refers to God's covenant love, the love for his people who oftentimes didn't deserve it. And yet he continued to show his love for them century after century. It's been described as not a love of affection, not a love for someone who is really lovable, who you just can't help but love, but rather love of the will, even love for the unlovable, as I said. And maybe this is why we're told back here in Matthew 5, again, you may not want to actually turn there, but in Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. How easy is that to do? You see, it's for this that we need the help, the extra help of God's Spirit, imparting to us a love that transcends any ordinary kind of human love. We don't have that kind of love in us normally and naturally. God's Spirit is what provides that love. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by the Spirit of God that's been given to us. Again, we don't necessarily need to turn there, but in Romans 13:10, we're told that it is this same love, this same agape love, God's love placed in us, imparted to us through God's Spirit, that enables us to fulfill, to obey God's laws. It's how God's laws are written in our hearts and minds. 1 John 5, Brett Wills quoted this just a while ago. I'm going to quote it again. 1 John 5, but beginning this time in verse 2. By this we know that we... By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous or burdensome in any way. Notice the two necessary elements here. Love God and love the children of God, human beings. Reminds us of what Christ said over in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. We're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all of our minds. And we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. That same agape love. We manifest this love, first of all, in adoration and worship of God and literal obedience to Him, and then in outgoing concern, compassion, kindness, and service toward other human beings. Now, some may say that sounds like a pretty tall order, and it is. But over a period of time, not all at once, we can begin to exhibit this first fruit or godly character trait in our lives as we learn to let God's Spirit lead and guide and empower us with that very love of God. I said, we can't do this just all at once. It takes time to grow in this, to develop this character trait. Fruit doesn't just spring up, ripe and mature instantaneously. It takes time. It takes water. It takes nutrients from the soil. It takes sunlight for fruit to grow, to develop, to reach maturity, to ripen, till it's finally ready to be harvested. So it is with us. We don't come up out of the waters of baptism just gushing with the fruits of God's Spirit. I guess I thought I would, and I was rather disappointed when it didn't happen right at first. At first, maybe I thought I had only been dunked and not actually baptized. I've told the story before how by the end of the first week after my baptism, I did something that was so devastating, because in those days I was a man of rather unclean lips. And I began to think, whoa, it didn't take. I don't have God's Spirit. I had to get counseling again immediately and do some reading and find out that, oh, when we're first baptized, we just receive an infinitesimal little amount of God's Spirit, and then it must grow throughout the remainder of our lives. And it gradually begins to bear fruit. We don't become mature Christians overnight. This was a very difficult sermon to prepare. I thought maybe I fell short in a couple of areas of God's Spirit. You know, the fruits, patience, self-control, that sort of thing. But as I really got into this, I found that I fall short in all of these areas. Hopefully God will give me enough years yet so that I can still ripen and mature. But it's been said there really is only one fruit of God's Spirit, love. Notice there in Galatians 5:22, it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit, singular. The other fruits or godly attributes, in many respects, actually amplify the first one. the attitude of love. They're added expressions of this divine love that is imparted to an individual in whom God's Spirit dwells. So let's briefly consider each of them and hopefully gain some food for thought for our summertime meditation. The next one listed is joy. Is it God's will that we literally be filled with joy or just have occasional joy? Romans 15, 13. And this is good news. This is one of those things you read and you like reading it. No, it's not in verse 13. In fact, it's not. Did I say John? I meant Romans. While we're in John, let me say this. Jesus said in John 15, I just happened to notice it. In verse 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, and just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. That's God's will for us. But let's go ahead and look in Romans also. And hope I wrote the scripture down correctly. Romans 15, 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice the connection here between joy and hope. What gives us hope? Our vision of our future, what's been called the incredible human potential, man's ultimate destiny. That's why we need to keep this vision always uppermost in our minds. Because with that vision we have hope, and with that hope we can be filled with joy. You know, a lot of people think joy is the end result of some kind of self-gratification. A new car, a new house, new boyfriend or new girlfriend, new this, new that. What is it that really brings us joy? Turn to Luke 15. We see that it's not something we get that brings us joy. Luke 15 and verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now these angels don't receive anything personal. They're not getting anything that fulfills any desire for self-gratification when this happens. But they receive joy over this because they want to see God's will fulfilled. They commit themselves, this is the righteous angels, to God's ends, to God's intents and purposes, and to God's ultimate purpose and plan for mankind, and seeing it fulfilled as an individual repents and then begins to receive the blessings that come ultimately from that repentance, eternal life in God's kingdom, sonship in God's family. Let's see what brought Christ joy. Hebrews 12, verse 2. And here it wasn't something in the present necessarily. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, I guess we should read it in context, starting with verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had vision. He looked to the future. He was going through an excruciating, torturous death. And yet it says he was able to do it for the joy that was set before him, because he saw into the future when fellow heirs would be born into God's family and God's purpose and God's plan would come to full fruition. You know, joy from personal gratification is only temporary. The new car gets old, develops problems. The new house ends up needing repairs. The new boyfriend or new girlfriend ends up dumping you. Real joy comes from having our hearts in the things of God and in our future, the future God has in store for us. You might want to write in your notes Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, Philippians 1, 3 and 4. Look those up later as you decide to meditate on this character attribute. The next one in Galatians 5:22 is peace. What people would give for peace. Now this is peace on two levels. It's having peace, peace of mind, that calm tranquility of mind, serenity of spirit. But it's also peace in the sense of our being peacemakers. In John 14, Jesus said in verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." If we allow God's Spirit to do its work in us, it will gradually impart to us God's peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding. Psalm 119, 165 says that peace comes from loving and keeping God's laws. It brings us great peace to know we're doing the right thing. We can be free from a guilty conscience. Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And James 3, 17 and 18 says something. My notes don't tell me what it says, but we'll look and see what it says. James 3, 17 and 18. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." If we're really striving to grow in God's righteousness, as we're told to do in Matthew 5:33, we will be growing also in His peace. The next fruit mentioned in Galatians 5:22 is long-suffering. Now your Bibles may say patience. Both are right, but you have to consider how language has changed over the years. Actually, in this case, I think long-suffering is the better rendition. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words has this to say, comparing the two words and the two different ways they're rendered depending on your translation. It says, long-suffering, well, first let me preface this by saying, to make it even simpler, patience is waiting on a thing, an event, something to happen. Long-suffering has to do with our waiting for people to straighten out, to shape up, and quit bugging us. Long-suffering is patience, but it's also forbearance, clemency, the ability to have mercy. Here's what Vine says. Long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy. Patience is the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. It is the opposite of despondency and is associated with hope. So I think maybe now you can see why I think the word long-suffering is better than patience. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, describe how God is, and this is how we should want to be. The Lord God descended in the cloud and stood with him, that's Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here's what God's name means. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is the way God is. This is the way we should want to be. Ephesians 4 tells us a little bit more about long-suffering, or patience, if that's what you prefer. Verses 1 through 3, to put it in context here, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. See, he makes a distinction between gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Long-suffering is forbearance, holding off with our retaliation, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So look at the company long-suffering keeps. Mercy, gentleness, lowliness, unity, peace. The next fruit or quality or characteristic of God's character and his nature is called in the King James Version gentleness. In these newer versions, it's called kindness. Either one will do. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians 2:7, because this describes what it's really like. You have to let this paint a mental picture in your mind. If you will just spring up here, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Paul is speaking here about his and the other apostles' behavior. He says, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I can't think of a more poignant image of gentleness than a mother nursing her own precious little newborn, fragile, vulnerable, tender, delicate child. That's the very image of gentleness. There are some other scriptures I'd like to quote, but I'm simply going to run out of time. So I'll just list them for you. You can write them down, check them out, and use them to help foster your meditation. Nehemiah 9, verse 17, the latter part of that verse, and Joel 2, 13. Again, it shows us just what God is like. And Ephesians 4, 32, there, it shows that we're to be gentle, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. That's what it means to be gentle. The next fruit is goodness. In a sense, some people have described that as a kind of summary fruit. It sort of sums up the character of a person exhibiting the other fruits of God's Spirit, becoming daily more and more godlike. It's associated with being generous, giving. Back in Psalm, let's see if I can do this quickly. In Psalm 107, verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." God displays his goodness through his creation to all people everywhere, not just the converted. In Psalm 33:5, it says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of God." And Psalm 31:19 says, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you." So goodness is a quality of God. And as I said, it refers oftentimes, if you look at how it's used, to God's generosity, his giving nature, the way we should be. The next fruit or product of God's Spirit is faith or faithfulness, again, depending on your translation. It's from the Greek word, and I'm not quite sure how to pronounce this, and I don't want to try. P-I-S-T-I-S. And it means firm conviction, assurance, or fidelity. So it can be either faith or faithfulness. Faith doesn't really mean very much unless we are faithful. Faithful means literally full of faith. We speak of a faithful employee. This is one who doesn't cheat his boss or steal from his boss, commit embezzlement. He's loyal to his employer. He's conscientious. He's valuable to his employer. He's one who can be counted on to do the job without direct personal supervision. He's loyal, faithful, true blue. Is one who is faithful is one who is careful to preserve that which has been committed to his trust. In Hebrews 11, and I suggest you read that entire chapter as part of your meditation, there we see people who are considered great examples of faith. They had a charge, a responsibility before God to keep, and they did it. Theirs was an active faith. Their faith led them to do something, to fulfill a work, a job, a chore, a commission, something God expected them to do, and they faithfully did it. Again, you might want to write down Luke 16, 10 to 12, Luke 19, 17, and Revelation 17, 14, which says that when Christ returns and begins his kingdom, those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now in Galatians 5, 23, the next fruit is gentleness or meekness. My Bible says gentleness, but the Old King James says meekness. I like the word meekness because it expresses something more than just gentleness. Gentleness, in a sense, was covered by that earlier one, gentleness or kindness. Meekness is akin to humility. And sometimes those words are used almost interchangeably. In Numbers 12:3, Moses is described as an outstanding example of meekness, if you read it in the King James Version, humility, if you read it in the New King James. But before his conversion, we're told that Moses actually was arrogant and forceful. He wasn't a meek individual. But in Numbers 14, when God is ready to obliterate Israel and raise up a whole new nation from Moses, there was this perfect opportunity to exalt himself. Instead, he interceded on behalf of Israel. He virtually begged God to save them. That's an example of meekness. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus described himself that way. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek, or gentle, and lowly in heart. This has to do with how we treat others. We shouldn't be treating others harshly. That's simply not God's character. God's nature is to be merciful, kind, and gentle. A meek person is not a revengeful person. He's not out looking for his pound of flesh. Another description of meekness, you know, the world oftentimes thinks of a weak person. A meek person is a weak, mousy pushover. He is not. But he does know his place. I believe it was my first minister, the one who baptized me, Valden White, described it that way. To be meek is to be teachable, approachable, someone people can deal with without getting their heads bitten off. They know their place, and they don't seek to climb up out of it and impose themselves overbearingly upon other people. Again, you might want to write down 1 Peter 3:4. James 3:17, did I already read that? I think I did. 2 Timothy 2:24, 25. Now the last fruit or characteristic of God's character that will be born in us ultimately, gradually, by God's Spirit, in many of your Bibles probably says self-control. The old King James says temperance. We don't use that word too much anymore because it has narrowed in its meaning. As a matter of fact, I think Vines, I hope it says what I'm expecting it to say here. I marked it. Oh, here it is. The word temperance appears in the King James Version about four times, but it says, self-control is the preferable rendering, as temperance is now limited to one form of self-control. You've heard of the Women's Christian Temperance Union, the WCTU. Well, if you're my age or older, you have. I don't know how much they teach in history in school anymore, but when I was in school, I remember reading about them. They did not believe in temperance. They were called the Women's Christian Temperance Union. They did not believe in temperance. They believed in abstinence. They were instrumental in getting, was it the 20th Amendment passed? National prohibition? They wanted no booze in America. And so for 13 years, there wasn't. Actually, there was more. So they repealed that law in 1933. It led to groups like Al Capone and the mob, they thrived during that period of time because what people couldn't have, they wanted, and they were more than willing to supply it. It's how the rackets and the mob grew so powerful. They really grew during that period of time. But the better word is self-control. It means, temperance should mean, self-control, continence, self-government, self-restraint, moderation, balance. It's true not only of our appetites, that's where the word temperance really applies, but also it applies to our thoughts, our feelings, our temper, our tongue. That's why I said in a couple of these areas I used to think I fell short because of my temper and my tongue that I don't always restrain. We are supposed to control our human nature. This Vines says, the various powers bestowed by God upon man are capable of abuse. The right use demands the controlling power of the will under the operation of the Spirit of God. It's not enough to know what's right. It's not enough to know and understand God's law. You might also want to read Romans 7 and 8 together. The latter part, say the last half of Romans 7, the first part of Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul is showing how he is still afflicted with human nature. And the point he is making at the end of that chapter and in the first few verses of chapter 8 is that it takes the added help and strength of God's Spirit to conquer and overcome and keep our human nature in check and to begin to really live and practice God's righteousness. We need Christ living in us through His Holy Spirit to achieve true righteousness. We need to stir up God's Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, can be quenched. Paul tells us, do not quench the Holy Spirit. We need to stir up God's Spirit so that it can be more actively producing its fruit in us, or so that we can more readily bear that fruit, as Christ indicated in John 15, that He expects us to do. Turn with me again to 2 Timothy 1. That's where we started. Let's go back there. This time we'll read the previous verse as well. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This goes along with the thought that God's Spirit can be quenched. It's like an ember or a live coal in a fire that's about to go out. We have to stoke or stir up that fire. And this term here in 2 Timothy, stir up the gift of God, in the original Greek, actually it means fan into flames. This is what we have to do. How do we do it? Quite simply, the same old formula we've heard over and over and over. Bible study, prayer, meditation. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. We need to be constantly reading, studying God's word. And when he says the words I speak to you, he didn't just mean what appears in a red letter Bible, the things that are where he's quoted in the first person. He said we're to live by every word of God. So he meant the entire Bible. Read it, study it, digest it, internalize it, and meditate upon it. Luke 11:13 says, God is more willing to give us His Holy Spirit than we are willing to give good gifts to our children. So ask for it. Ask for it. And then meditate. Philippians 4. Bob Rayner mentioned this last week in his sermonette. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Aren't the fruits of God's Spirit all of these things? So then let's meditate upon them. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We're not only what we eat, we are what we think. So what we think about, what we spend time poring over, what we meditate on is what we become. So let's think about, meditate on these attributes of the divine nature. The qualities or traits that characterize the family of God, which we all aspire to be a part of. As I said earlier, fruit is the usable portion of a plant or vine. As we bear these fruits, we will be more useful to our vine dresser.